Jesus Christ has come to rescue sinners. He has come to gather those of us who have been foolish, who have been rebellious, who have been without love and without hope. And so now our story is one of being brought into a family. You've taught us what love is, what grace is, what joy is. And so whatever else is true, in sickness, in death, in unrest, in confusion, we have this hope, this solid rock, this one that does not change or fail or disappoint. And so wherever we are this morning, would you show us your Christ? Would you remind us? Would you tell us again? So that when we are afraid, we come running to you. So that when we are angry, we look to you for justice, for righteousness, knowing that you are the righteous judge and that you have set Jesus to rule and to reign and bring all things to right. Would you fill us with confidence, knowing that we don't have to flail around and figure everything out ourselves? We do ask for those this morning who are, some who are sick, some who are facing extended treatments, some who are talking with doctors and hoping that doctors can come up with a name, come up with a treatment. We ask that our hope would be not simply in medical fixes, although we thank you for those and we ask for those. But we ask that every circumstance would be an opportunity to see your Son more clearly. We ask those for those who are grieving this morning, for those who face deep sorrow, that you would bring hope, not in a denial of reality, but in seeing your Son as the reality that changes everything else. As we turn to your Word this morning, we thank you for a glimpse into what you have already done, a reminder of what you have done in us. We ask that you would continue the work of building Christ's church until we get to see him face to face. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be in the book of Acts. We'll be starting in chapter 9, right at the beginning of the chapter. And so when we get to Acts chapter 9, as we read through the book of Acts, we've seen Jesus building his church. He promised that he would. Even back in chapter 1, as he prepared for his ascension, he told his disciples to wait because they would accomplish nothing apart from the coming of the Holy Spirit. He told them to trust his Father's timing and his Father's plan to build Christ's kingdom. They didn't, and we don't, need all the details ahead of time. And then he told them to be ready, because he faithfully promised that they would carry his message everywhere, starting in Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world, both geographically and ethnically. We saw the Holy Spirit come at Pentecost, fulfilling prophecies and announcing the start of the last days, a day in which judgment and salvation depend on our response to the Lord Jesus, the rejected and crucified Messiah who has been raised and exalted by his Father. We've seen the church grow from 120 men and women in an upper room to 3,000, to 5,000, to whoever knows how many stretch across the Roman Empire and beyond. We saw in chapter 8 that even persecution has led to the gospel going to Samaria and to Ethiopia. Nothing can stop Jesus from keeping his promises. But Jesus isn't through. He has some unfinished business to attend to. Back at the start of chapter 8, Luke told us about a young man named Saul who had moved from cheering on the crowd as they stoned Stephen to leading the way in arresting men and women for following Jesus. And now Luke returns as this man plans to expand his mission into a new city, hoping to serve the God of Israel by destroying this sect of Jesus worshipers. But Jesus has plans of his own. And in Saul's conversion, we're reminded both of what Christ was doing at that key moment in our family story, and also what he has done in our own stories. The Holy Spirit says, starting in verse 1, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." And so we see in these verses the way that Jesus seizes sinners. Luke picks up with Saul right where he left off. This man doesn't seem to have a low power mode. When we hear that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples, that doesn't necessarily mean that more Christians have been killed since Stephen. It may not mean more than he's been telling everyone who will listen what he would like to do to these heretics. There may have been more killed that Luke doesn't mention. But given the legal situation in Jerusalem, given that Stephen's death was a lynching and the Romans probably noticed that, it's more likely that the Jewish leadership had to settle for the imprisonments mentioned back in chapter 8. However far the persecution went, Saul seems now to be unhappy that some refugees from the church at Jerusalem have gotten away. Now he's heading north. He's got letters of introduction from the high priest declaring that Saul is an officially approved mission to clean house. He's an agent. He's carrying a letter very similar to some that had been written early in Roman occupation when they would go down to Egypt and say, "You have this list of criminals. We want to take them back." His targets are probably mostly people who had left Jerusalem. Probably he's not looking specifically at citizens of Damascus. But he figures the synagogues there might be glad to have his help cleaning their houses too. Damascus was a large city. And at least the historian Josephus said there were over 10,000 Jews living there in Damascus. So if this way became entrenched there, if these followers spread their news, where else might this go? And again, we hear that Saul is no respecter of persons. He plans to arrest, well, the Romans would call it kidnap, but why split hairs? He plans to drag back both men and women, whoever he can get a hold of, because he needs to stop this group. Chapter 8, verse 3, had used words It had used animal language of Saul ravaging the church. And he hasn't gotten any tamer. But as Saul and his companions get close to Damascus, verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And verse 7 goes on to tell us that Saul heard the voice, but he didn't see anyone. Years later, when Saul told the story to others in chapter 22, he says that they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Some translations read it as, they did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking. Now, the word could mean either, but given what we're told here in chapter 9, it's best to tell you that Saul's party heard noises. They heard sounds, but they couldn't make out the actual words. It might be something like what we see in John chapter 12. If you want to look there just briefly. John 12, verse 29. You might remember that Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry before the crucifixion. Jesus has been praying and asks that the Father would glorify him. In verse 28, a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others are saying an angel has spoken to him. So again, there's this sense of a sound, but we're not sure what that sound means. Saul knew exactly what it meant. This message was for Saul. And apart from action on Jesus' part, nobody else was going to hear or understand that message. He was very, very specific in this call. Now, sometimes we chuckle when we read this. We picture Saul lying there on the ground, flailing around, trying to figure out what just happened. We think, boy, it couldn't have happened to a better guy. And maybe our only regret is, boy, wouldn't it be great if the original text had had illustrations so we could see the look on his face. But of course, this wasn't Jesus pulling a prank. This isn't Jesus jumping out and saying, "Hey, guess what?" This isn't a "how do you like me now" kind of moment. If he were going to do that, we would have expected an appearance to Caiaphas or to Pilate. And some early, at least professing Christians, wrote stories where they imagined that happening. Jesus showing up 900 feet tall and saying, "Hey, guess what? I'm exactly who I said I was." But the real Jesus doesn't have to vindicate himself before Saul. The Father already vindicated him Easter morning. Now, he's here for another purpose. Saul doesn't know it yet, but his life just got much more complicated and much better. But meanwhile, Saul's on the ground. "Who are you, Lord?" Now, when he says Lord, that's not automatically a term of worship. He doesn't yet realize who he's speaking to. He doesn't yet realize he's speaking to God. It's a term that's used for people in high authority. It's a little stronger than "yes, sir." It's more "yes, master." It's definitely a term of respect. With the blinding light and a voice from above, Saul knows this isn't a casual conversation. Okay, there have been people who've tried to explain this away of, well, he had some kind of a special epileptic fit, or, oh, it must have been heat stroke. That happens a lot in the desert. Saul knew exactly what this meant. He knows he's facing a divine messenger of some kind. Whoever he's hearing is clearly speaking for God, and he knows he doesn't dare miss it. And this has so often been pointed out. Saul now hears the worst news he could possibly hear. This is unimaginably bad. He never saw this coming. He hears, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, Saul doesn't have to sit down and work out a full Old Testament-based Christology to know that if Jesus is speaking from a shining light with a voice that echoes Old Testament encounters with God, this is really bad. It means he backed the wrong side. It means that he's in the same boat as Saul of the Old Testament. He's been trying to destroy the Lord's anointed. And then Jesus goes on to tell Saul that he hasn't just been attacking a small, irritating religious group that didn't manage to get their 501c3 status. He says, no, you've been attacking me. He's been attacking Jesus, the one who is quite obviously not dead, and who therefore must be exactly who Stephen said he was. By the way, notice, when Jesus says, you have been persecuting me, that means Jesus stands close with his church. Whatever you and I face in the way of hostility, and realistically, in this area, in this place and time, what hostility we face is on a lower scale than many of our brothers and sisters face in other parts of the world. It's a smaller scale than many of our brothers and sisters have faced throughout the centuries. But it is still real hostility. Remember, Peter tells us that that hostility comes at all levels. The persecution isn't just martyrdom. It's all the way down to those who lose friendships and find their way out of a job because they love Christ more than they love the world. There is no line that says, unless it's this high, don't talk to me. You and I have confidence that whatever level that is, whether that level grows, whether we have a season of comparative peace, whatever hostility we face with Christ, so that you and I not only suffer for Christ, but we suffer with Him, we're never alone. But Saul doesn't even get a chance to stammer an apology. He doesn't get a chance to ask for clarification or say, you know what, I see your point. Jesus continues right on. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Notice there's no waiting for Saul to decide whether he believes. No discussion about what Saul wants to do about this new information. He says, get up. Go to your room and wait. It's actually similar wording to what the apostles heard in chapter 1. Go back to the city and wait. But the tone's different, isn't it? Peter and company hadn't actually tried to destroy Jesus' people. Saul is told, you go on into town and I'll tell you what happens next. Now, if we're in Christ, we have a similar story to tell. Not in all the particulars. I've heard a few people who have something of a Damascus Road experience where they were brought up short when they were actively fighting against God. Even those didn't involve a literal blinding light and a voice like thunder. I have heard people who said they heard a voice, though the most honest of them, the ones that weren't trying to make a show of it, said they weren't sure it was something anyone would have heard. It was more they had a sense of something. But for most people, it isn't that huge fireworks and special effects kind of experience. But if you are in Christ, you remember that this is our story. Because every last one of us started out running in the wrong direction. Maybe we were the outright, open atheist actively trying as hard as we could to pretend that God didn't exist. Maybe shaking our fists saying, I dare you to tell me otherwise. Some of us were more the religious Pharisee who figured we had it all figured out and we walked with our nose up just a tiny bit, not much, because too much looks ostentatious. But looking down on those who didn't have it as right as we had it. But every last one of us was living for our own agenda, looking for our own way, figuring we would set the rules. And left to ourselves, We had no more intention of changing direction than Saul did. Except Jesus didn't leave us alone. When we read about Saul, it's fitting for us to stop and to take stock. To ask, where would I be if Jesus hadn't gotten in the way? If he hadn't seized me and introduced himself in a way that didn't leave me imagining that I was in charge of the universe? It's a time to stop and to give thanks. But notice at this exact moment, Saul doesn't know that this is a moment of grace. You and I read this knowing the rest of the story, and we wonder at Jesus' kindness in grabbing hold of Saul. But at this exact moment, Saul knows four things. Number one, he knows Jesus really is alive and ruling. Number two, Jesus knows where Saul lives. Number three, Jesus has said he will talk to Saul about this later. And number four, he knows that being an enemy of God's people never ended well in the Old Testament. He's not thrilled and saying, oh, I've had this spiritual moment. He's terrified. And as he stands up, he realizes a fifth thing. He's blind. It's the middle of the day, but for him it's as dark as it was in Egypt for 3 days. He's as sightless as those in Sodom who were hunting Lot and the angel and they were struck blind. Whether it's because of the intensity of that light that showed Jesus' presence, or whether it's simply a supernatural sign of Saul's spiritual blindness, Saul now has a physical reminder, a souvenir of a conversation that he could never have forgotten anyway. And so he feels his way to Damascus. He's led along, and he waits for 3 days, not eating, not drinking, just waiting. He's not filled with joy that Messiah has come after all. He's not singing Amazing Grace. He's waiting to hear the king's sentence on a guilty man. And if the story ended here, it would be a sobering story. It would be a story of justice done. If this were the end of the story, it would be like hearing of Herod's death in chapter 12. There's a sense there of righteous judgment and a sense of gratitude that the Lord has brought persecution to an end. But you and I have even greater reason to be thankful, because not only does Jesus grab sinners when we least expect it, but also in verse 10, Jesus saves sinners. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias! He said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So Jesus didn't just speak to Saul. He also told Ananias what to do. He gives all the details. And again, Jesus doesn't give Ananias all the details at first. He says, go to Judas's house on Straight Street, ask for Saul of Tarsus, and lay hands on him so he'll see again. At this point, Jesus doesn't tell him anything else about what happens after that moment. And Ananias is less than excited about laying hands on Saul. Frankly, he's afraid that Saul will lay hands on him too. But notice that Jesus doesn't scold Ananias. There's nothing here about, don't sass me, or how dare you talk back. Ananias didn't say he wasn't going. But he talks about his fears. He says, Lord, it isn't that Jesus doesn't know this, but this is what Ananias is thinking about. He says, I know something of this man's reputation, and I really, really don't want to share a room with him. And Jesus assures him that he knows what he's doing. Saul is going to go from being a letter bearer and a headsman for the high priest to being a messenger of King Jesus. He would go from inflicting suffering on Christ's people to suffering for the sake of Christ. He would suffer what he had once dished out. And so Ananias went. By the way, it's worth noting, all the way through the book of Acts and beyond, we see Jesus working through his people. When we get to chapter 10, we see Cornelius, this man who wants to obey the God of Israel, this man who has done good, who has prayed, who is faithful as much as he knows how to be faithful. Cornelius wasn't saved apart from hearing the gospel preached by Peter. And here in Acts chapter 9, we see Jesus working through one of his servants. Saul heard from Jesus himself. But he wouldn't receive the Spirit or be called brother without a person in the flesh delivering Jesus' message. Sometimes there are discussions about what does this look like for people who don't regularly have contact with Christians. Many people have reported in the Muslim world about people having dreams and maybe seeing someone that they take to be Jesus saying, go talk to so-and-so, they'll tell you the truth. It's interesting that these dreams consistently point them to talk to someone who will tell them about Jesus. Almost nobody comes out and says, well, I had this dream of Jesus telling me the gospel, and now I believe, and now I'm on my own. We see this direction saying, Jesus works by his word through his people. Whatever we make of that phenomenon, it's worth noticing that those who say the Lord brought them to himself this way don't claim that Jesus bypassed his church. They heard and believed the gospel because someone else opened up their mouth. And so when Ananias comes, it isn't to announce Saul's judgment and death. It's to announce his life. Saul has been an enemy, but now he's brother Saul. Saul has been blind, now he will see. Saul has blasphemed against God, resisting the Holy Spirit by rejecting Christ, but now he'll receive that same Holy Spirit and will testify to Christ wherever he is sent. Brothers and sisters, aren't you thankful that Jesus didn't just convict us of sin and then leave it at that? Too often, professing Christians have made the gospel sound something like, you've done awful things, now go think about what you've done. The old mourner's bench stood open for those who knew they were wrong with God, but then left them there to stew until they figured it out. Our message isn't, you'd better straighten up. We come as those who couldn't straighten up, those who couldn't reform ourselves, those who couldn't fix ourselves. And then on the other hand, Jesus' message here isn't one of, well, now I don't want any trouble and I sure hope you'll choose me because I'd really like to help you. That's not our message either. Jesus doesn't really ask Saul, does he? You and I do come to Christ. Those that we talk to that come to Christ really do make a decision to come to him. And we do exactly because he comes to us and changes our hearts. He's one who gives us new desires. As he shows us who he really is, it changes us so that we can't not love him. We will come running because we've seen him for the first time. And this week, you and I will get to talk to people who need to see this same Christ. They probably won't be sitting in a darkened room with scaled up eyes after a vision on a desert highway. They may not start the conversation saying, "Oh, I knew you'd come. I need you to tell me about Jesus." Now, we won't be mad if we get to have that conversation. Sometimes it does happen. But it may not. But as we're talking to our friends and our neighbors this week, we may find that some of them have been brought face to face with what they're really like, just the way we were. They may be starting for the first time to realize that they can't fix themselves, that they need something more than just a new direction in life. As we're talking to them, we may realize they need to hear about a king who doesn't break bruised reeds or snuff smoldering wicks. They need to hear about a shepherd who goes looking for lost and wounded sheep because he loves them. When we're talking to someone who has been brought face to face with their sin, our starting place, first off, is to say this isn't just this one thing that you know about. I don't know about for you. For me, it was one area in life that I was keenly aware was disobedience. I thought I was a Christian. I thought I had been for years. And I was brought face to face with this area of life. And then over the coming months, I started seeing, oh, wait, it wasn't that one area. It's dozens. And, well, there's a real wreck here. And what I needed at that moment was a Lord who comes and says, "I have paid for every sin. I welcome those who cannot rescue themselves, ones who can't help themselves. I will bring you in. I will make you part of my family. I'll give you my righteousness." And so the scales fell away. Saul was baptized into Christ, publicly announcing his change in loyalty. He moved from being part of a people defined by the law of Moses to a people whose identity is rooted in Jesus. And in the next few verses, we see that Jesus didn't just grab hold of this persecutor and rescue him from judgment. We see that Jesus not only seizes and saves sinners, but also Jesus changes sinners. Starting there in the middle of verse 19. "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those who heard him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." Luke covers a big section of Saul's life in these next few verses. Where we've been reading on mornings that we're together in Galatians 1, Paul said that he didn't go down to Jerusalem until after he spent 3 years in Arabia. Okay, so when we get to verse 26, and it says when he came to Jerusalem, we realize that from verse 19 to verse 25 covers 3 years. It doesn't sound like it. Remember, Luke's focus here is not a biography of Saul of Tarsus. That's secondary. Saul's an interesting man, but Luke's focus is a biography of the Church of Jesus Christ, a biography of how the gospel spreads to all the nations. And so in these verses, Luke says, maybe something on the order of, look, I could talk about Arabia, but it's not relevant to the main story. Don't worry about that. F.F. Bruce points out that over in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us that Saul's escape from Damascus in a basket was because there were people loyal to the king of Nabatea, the king of Arabia, were waiting for him. Now, that probably didn't happen on a whim. King Aretas probably wasn't saying, well, what can we do up in Damascus? I know, let's watch all the gates and see if this preacher comes out. Kind of seems like Saul has done something to earn the king's attention. That had to happen somewhere before verse 23. Now, if the professor's right, then what we have here is Saul showing up to the synagogue to preach for Jesus instead of against Jesus. And then he spends a few years further south in Arabia, partially pondering how all the scriptures fit together, how all of the scriptures pointed to Jesus as the Christ. But he's also been telling the people of that area about Jesus. He's talking to some people who maybe would have seen Jesus when he was traveling east of the Sea of Galilee and saying, he's the one we're waiting for. He's been earning enemies there too. And then in verse 23, we see him back in Damascus, still preaching, still announcing this same message boldly and clearly. And then he's forced to slip out of town and he heads back to Jerusalem, not as the high priest's enforcer, but as one who has fled persecution for the name of Jesus, preaching as he runs. Just exactly what we saw in chapter 8. But notice there in verse 20 what message he preaches, whether it's before Arabia or in Arabia or after Arabia. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. So instead of standing up to read a message from the high priest ordering a crackdown on these Nazarenes, instead of denouncing Jesus as a liar and a false prophet, he stands to announce that Jesus is no one other than the Son of God. He's the one that's been given an everlasting dominion over heaven and earth. And the more he preached, the more clearly, the more convincingly he demonstrated from Scripture that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament promises about the Christ. And that's our message too. People were filled with wonder, not because Saul was a nice guy or because he said the right things or because he joined their agenda, whatever their agenda of the week was. They're filled with awe and amazement because they knew what Saul had lived for, and now they saw something completely different. At least when he's preaching in Damascus, he doesn't have to spend a lot of time explaining how Jesus changed him. They're already picking up on that. We also know that Saul wasn't shy to talk about this in later years. It's a key feature when he's preaching in front of the temple in chapter 22. As he's preaching about the power of Christ that redirected him. It's a key feature when he's preaching the gospel in front of Festus and Agrippa in chapter 26. And as he's writing letters to the churches, his background as a persecutor every now and again pops up here and there. But it's always in the context of showing not who Saul is, but who Jesus is. That's true for us too. If we're talking about Jesus to people who have known us way back when, we probably don't have to spend a long time convincing them that we were in desperate need of a Savior. They remember. They picked up on that probably before we did. Whether we specifically talk about how Christ has been changing us, or whether others notice the change and they bring it up and we get to tell them what happened, or whether we simply leave ourselves out of it is irrelevant. Our goal isn't a Weight Watchers campaign saying, oh, look at me, here's where I was before, here I am after, look how much better a person I am. Our goal is always and only to show how great this Lord is, who instead of giving us what we deserved, instead gave us himself. And when Saul had to leave town quickly, he finally heads toward Jerusalem. Verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Don't miss this. Remember, even though Luke doesn't give us more details here, other than in verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together. It's been 3 years, or very close to it, since Saul headed for Damascus with warrants. It's been 3 years. During that time, the church at Jerusalem had to have heard something about what was going on up north. People traveled back and forth. And yet, after 3 years of calm, even now, they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. If we had any question about what kind of person Saul had been, how fierce a predator he had been against the followers of Jesus, this should settle the question. Whatever reports they had heard that Saul was preaching the gospel, after 3 years, they were still afraid it was a trap. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the one who had gladly set the tone in giving his property for the sake of the poor believers in Jerusalem, vouched for Saul. There in verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. He goes through and he tells Saul's story for him. He brings him to the apostles. Galatians 1 says Saul only talked with Peter and James at any length. But Barnabas tells Saul's story for him, assuring them that he really is a brother now. And in the meantime, again, Galatians tells us he's only there for a couple of weeks. But in that couple of weeks, Saul preaches in Jerusalem just as he had done in Damascus. He's focusing his work, focusing his words, especially on the Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews, the same group Stephen had been debating. He picks up what was interrupted with Stephen's stoning. And when the Hellenists decided to treat him the same way they treated Stephen, the church sent Saul away. They send him home to Tarsus. And he won't be back to Jerusalem for another 14 years, according to Galatians 2. He'll come back later when he and Barnabas and others from Antioch would bring a love offering to support the Jerusalem church in the middle of hunger, in the middle of a famine. That's in Acts chapter 11. But while Saul is keeping one step ahead of whoever took his place as persecutor in chief, notice verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. This is the first summary Luke has given since the middle of chapter 6. So he has treated Stephen's sermon and death. Remember, every so often in Acts we have this stopping point where Luke says, now here's how this all works together to keep Jesus' promises. So now he's treated Stephen's sermon and death, the first great wave of persecution by Saul, the gospel going to Samaria and Ethiopia, and now Saul's conversion and early ministry. He treats that all as one big episode in the life of the church. Hardship and danger has grown the church, and now Jesus has set the stage to send the gospel even farther to those who had no claims on a Jewish Messiah, but who would be welcomed as many as would call on the name of the Lord. And so the church, one united church, many locations, whether in Judea or Samaria or Damascus, that one church enjoyed peace. Not because of a lack of persecution, but because the Lord, who had been pursued to death and lived anyway, was with them, joining their suffering, even laying hold of enemies to make new brothers. They weren't strengthened because everything was going their way, but because Jesus had not left them alone. So they would keep walking in the way of life, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we will too. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your constant, astonishing power. Lord Jesus, thank you that you didn't simply destroy Saul. Thank you that you didn't simply destroy us. But that instead you've given us this good news that you take in strays, that you take in enemies and make us sons. Thank you for the way that you love your enemies to the point of redeeming us at the cost of Jesus' own blood. And so today, whatever we face, whatever trials or hardships or fears or disappointments, would you fill us with a confidence knowing that this same reigning, risen, faithful Lord is our shepherd still. We ask these things in His name. Amen.